Well, thank you, Mr. Trudel. One of our children's favorite days as they grew up and went to elementary school was what we learned was called Opposites Day. You familiar with Opposites Day? Some are probably saying, I have no idea what you're talking about, and that's okay, because I'll tell you. Once a year, there is a day on our national calendar called Opposites Day. It is the 25th of January, in case you wanted to participate. Opposites Day is, in essence, also called Backwards Day or Inside Out Day. So it is a fictional holiday on which everything you say means the opposite. So in elementary school, the children were encouraged to turn all their clothing inside out and put it on backwards and then go to school. So of course, if they had a button shirt, that was especially difficult. Someone had to button it for them. But it was great fun. If they had a baseball cap, they would turn it inside out and wear that. So that was Opposites Day. If you said, go to the left, you really meant go to the right. If you said go, you really meant stop. And if you said stop, you really meant go. And so that's the nature of the day. Everything was absolutely opposite. So if someone asks, would you like something to eat? You would say, oh, I'm stuffed. I could not possibly fit another thing in, which means you've been fasting and you're starving to death. So that's the nature of Opposites Day. Well, we are here today on a day that might be considered Opposites Day. What do we mean by that? Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 5, and we'll read verse 20, just one verse out of the chapter. Isaiah chapter 5 in verse 20. You might say that we are living in a time, at least in our culture, that could be called opposite day, opposite time. And I mean what we read here in Isaiah 5 and verse 20 illustrates that. Isaiah 5 and verse 20, woe to those, that means watch out, be careful, woe to those who call evil good and good evil. Wait a second, that's Opposites Day. They're calling something good that is truly evil. And they're calling evil things the good things. And it goes on to say, who put darkness for light. They teach darkness, but they're claiming that it's light. Who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Opposites time. So what's happening in our nation today? For example, the murder of unborn children is called freedom of choice. It's called women's reproductive rights. Adult entertainment truly is pornography, but it's called adult entertainment. Sexual perversion is called an alternate lifestyle. War is called holy or justified. Fornication is called living together. Adultery is called an affair or a fling. We truly live in opposite time. When things that are truly evil are called good, and stands of good are called evil. So as we review the meaning of this Day of Atonement, we'll be reminded that why we live in a time that might be thought of as opposite time, where things are backwards, things are out of sync with God. Now we've already realized that this is a day of contrasts. As we heard in the first split sermon, there's the contrast of Satan with the repairer of the breach, Jesus Christ. We looked at the command. I'd like to take one moment to look at Leviticus 23. Don't think a holy day is complete without at least referencing this most basic of scriptures that reminds us of these days. We want to look at one word in this section. Leviticus 23 in verse 26. As we read earlier, the Lord spoke to Moses, this 10th day of the 7th month, verse 27, shall be the day of atonement, the Hebrew word Kippur. So you've probably seen the greetings. Happy Yom Kippur. Yom is the Hebrew word for day. Interestingly, the Day of Atonement is also called the Yom Tov, the day, the good day. And when we understand the fulfillment of this day, no wonder we would call it a good day, the Yom Tov. So we're told here it is a day of atonement, a day of Kippur, which means expiating of sin, removal of sin. It comes from the root word kafar, and it means to cover. So atonement means to cover our sins by the removal of them. And that's the importance of this day. We understand that the world has not yet had its sins removed. So what they will need is this dual goat situation, where the one goat representing Jesus Christ is slaughtered, has the ability to remove sin, and then the responsibility of that sin placed upon the other goat, the one that represents Satan the devil. And that goat is cast out into the wilderness. So we can see certainly where the Jews arrive at their interpretation of this day, that it's a day of personal atonement. They have that partially correct. It should be a time that the world will come to repentance, come to atone for their sins. But they, of course, miss the symbolism of the second goat, that of Jesus Christ dying for our sins. So atonement can make us one with God. So we've often abbreviated the meaning of this day to at one-ment. We can be at one with God once we accept Christ's sacrifice and have our sins forgiven. The world cannot be at one with God right now because someone stands in the way. Someone's blocking the door. There's a barrier between the world and God in the name of, in the form of, in the personage of Satan the devil. So that removal is critically important. So we'll focus on some of the most joyous aspects of this day. At the same time, it's important that we also focus on the opposite. We anticipate the removal of this being who influences and discourages mankind into the way of sin, encourages them to resist God, but there is light at the end of the tunnel. So let's take a look at three reasons why this is a day of opposites, opposites day of sorts, a day of contrasts. Sobering fact number one. Sobering fact number one is Satan is loose. Turn with me back to the book of Job. There's a fascinating scripture here. There are a few occasions in the scripture where the curtain, we might say, to God's actual working is thrown back, and we get a small glimpse into the third heaven and what goes on there. And this is one of those glimpses in the first few chapters of Job. Job chapter 1, as you know, Job is a righteous man. He's obedient to God. That doesn't mean he's perfect, but he's living a good life, a righteous life. God holds him up as the sons come in and out. Sons of God come in and out. Maybe we'll take a look at that. There was a day in verse 6 when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Eternal, and Satan also came among them. We've speculated, is there a regular roll call of the angelic kingdom where they report and give their updates on what their responsibilities are and what they've been doing, how they've been carrying them out? Is that what is going on here? Is there some special day? We're not told. All we can do is speculate. But nonetheless, the Lord said to Satan in verse 7, "From where do you come?" In other words, what have you been doing? And we've looked at this answer and wondered, is it sassy? Is it snide? Is it evasive? Satan answered the Eternal and said, "From going to and fro on the earth and walking back and forth on it." Now, on one hand, some have interpreted this to be a sassy response to God. Because remember, Satan and the demons were cast to the earth as a punishment. They tried to ascend to heaven to conquer God and take over, according to Isaiah chapter 14 and Ezekiel 28. So they were cast back. Satan said, "I saw Satan," or Christ said, "I saw Satan as a flash of lightning descend from heaven." In other words, be thrown to the ground. So is this a sassy statement? I'm just doing what you told me to do. Just carrying out my job, walking around on the earth. They can't go anywhere else at this point, so that's their lot. Maybe that's the case. It may have been an evasive answer. That may be the case as well. "I'm just going to and fro, taking care of business, walking back and forth on the earth." Maybe that's his response. The bottom line, either way, he is here. And he is loose. He is free to influence your mind and mine, as well as the rest of humanity. He has that ability as he wanders back and forth on the earth. Now, when we realize that he's going to and fro on the earth and walking back and forth on it, we'd have to ask, what is he doing? Well, that's answered in 1 Peter chapter 5 in verse 8. What is Satan doing as he wanders back and forth on the earth? Well, the Apostle Peter, in this letter, warned the brethren, warned us, you and me, that yes, Satan is walking, roaming about. The New American Standard in Job says, from roaming about on the earth, instead of wandering, they use the word roaming. And that ties in here to 1 Peter 5 and verse 8. One of the basic scriptures about Satan the devil is cased in a warning for us. We're told to be sober. In other words, be serious about our calling. Be vigilant. In other words, be watchful. Because why do we have to be careful and be sober, to be vigilant? Because your adversary, he's an adversary, he's against us. Because your adversary, the devil, walks about, wandering to and roaming on the earth, walking around it, for what purpose? To look for weaknesses to exploit. Walks about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. So Satan is on the prowl, looking for the opportunity. So we fast today to draw close to God, because we know we are no match for this powerful spirit being, nor, frankly, are we a match for any of his spiritual accomplices. We are no match. So we fast to draw close to God, to be asking for protection, to be asking for strength to resist Satan's influence as we go about our responsibilities before God. So while this is a sad day, Satan is loose. We mentioned also that it's Yom Tov. It's a good day. A good day because we afflict our souls by fasting without food and without water for these 24 hours Again, to remind ourselves that Satan is not yet bound. He is loose. That leads us to the opposite. It's opposites time. So if Satan is loose, the opposite is celebration fact number one. The wanderer will be chained. The wanderer will be chained. There is coming a time, we hope in the not too distant future, when this roaming to and fro, looking for weaknesses, looking for those breaches that he can step into and exploit, when those are there, there's coming a time when that will be finished. Jude, verse 6, you're here in 2 Peter, just a few pages toward Revelation is the book of Jude. One chapter, probably on two pages in your Bible. Jude, verse 6. The wanderer, the roamer, the subtle creeper who seeks to devour is going to be chained. And that's a tremendously exciting thing to realize. Jude, verse 6. In the context, Jude is talking about the fact that God always intervenes at the perfect time. And one of the proofs of that is what he did to the angelic kingdom, the portion of the angelic kingdom that disobeyed. Verse 6, and the angels who did not keep their proper domain, they were assigned to the planet Earth. They arose through the heavens to try to throw God off of his throne and take over. They didn't keep their proper domain, but left their abode. He has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. Sometimes we don't recognize that all fallen angels, including Satan himself, are currently restrained. They are now chained, unable to do some things that they were able to or allowed to do before. And we can be very thankful that that's the case, because again, we're no match for these beings whatsoever. So they have chains upon them now. They're reserved now in everlasting chains. But they're still allowed to roam within a certain distance. You might think of that individual that has an ankle shackle on. The chain may be a mile long, but he is still restrained. He can only go within that 1 mile circle. Satan and the demons are restrained from whatever it is, we're not told, but they're restrained from what they could have been doing until the time of judgment. You might remember that when the demons sometimes confronted Christ or he went to cast a demon out, one of them said, "Are you here to torment us before the time?" They know what's coming. They know there is this prophecy of the judgment of that great day. And they fear that day. Sometimes when spirits or humans fear like that, all they will do is fight because they don't know what else to do. There is no hope otherwise. So we have these dark spirit beings that are constantly fighting this ultimate punishment. They're waiting for the other shoe to drop. God did not spare them. Notice Peter makes a similar comment. 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2 in verse 4. Peter explaining some of the same things that Jude was speaking about. 2 Peter 2 in verse 4. For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell. And the word hell is the Greek word Tartarus or Tartaru. And it means a place of restraint. In Greek mythology, the worst beings were held in Tartarus. The the really bad ones, release the Krakens, those kind of people, they were down there in Tartarus. So Peter uses that phrase to show that Satan and his demons are in a similar state of restraint. They're only allowed to go so far. They're only allowed to do so much, but they still roam. But that roaming is coming to an end. It says he's delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment. So the chains that they now have on them are small compared to the chains that will be placed upon them in the not too distant future. And again, we can't help but turn to Revelation chapter 20 in that regard. And I'll bring out something you may not have thought of as you've read through this how many times over the years. Again, what I try to do is picture how these things will work in my imagination. And I have a picture of how this might work. I saw an angel, chapter 20 and verse 1. I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit, and a great chain in his hand. Notice he didn't have a rope. He didn't tie up Satan. Because we all know from every old Western we've ever seen that the ropes really can't hold the good guys or the bad guys down. They always get out of that. So what's pictured here is this intense restraint, chained in such a way that you cannot move. So when I think of this angel, maybe it's the one who became Christ, is this messenger. The word, it just means messenger. So it could be an angel, could be Christ himself. We're not told specifically, but this angel comes down. And what I picture, if you've ever seen a hawk dive at prey, it is a stunning and beautiful and kind of frightening thing all at once. And you see that beak and those beady eyes, just they're on target. And they have got whatever that is, that mouse, that chipmunk, they have got it honed in on, and they are ready to attack. And as they reach there, those talons extend out, and boom, a life is taken. Well, I picture that similar to this. This angel comes flying down on it. I don't think he's wandering singing "Have a Happy Day." He's not whistling a happy tune here. This is a mission he's been assigned by God to take this being into captivity. And that's exactly what he does. He flies down and he has what I have. I have my car keys here and my house key. And I always have them on a little carabiner because I hate to have them in my pocket because then they're all bunched up and they're uncomfortable. So I hook that little carabiner on my belt so that my keys aren't in my pocket, ripping holes in my pockets. So just a small tip for you fellas. but I picture this angel with this key clipped to his belt because he's got this chain. This is not a small chain. This is not the kind of chain you put around your cat's neck or your little dog's neck. This is a massive chain that cannot be broken by the most powerful created spirit being that there is. So that's a chain. So this angel strikes down and grabs hold of this dragon. I picture, does he do that with those talons? Who knows? But he takes this being and he wraps him in this chain and binds him for 1,000 years. Now, maybe that's just a picture of God supernaturally just taking care of this at once. I like my version a little bit better. It's more exciting. Now, this just may be symbolic in that sense. God just places him in that pit and he's done. But it says he cast him into the bottomless pit, this great abyss, and shut him up and set a seal on him. You remember when Christ was crucified and when he was put in the tomb, the Pharisees came and said, look, the guy said he was going to get out after 3 days and his disciples could come and take the body. Can we guard the tomb? And so the Romans allowed them to not just guard the tomb, but to seal the tomb. So in other words, when that stone was rolled over, mortar was placed all around that opening, all around that stone, and the insignia of the Roman army placed into that wet cement so that if anyone broke it and then rolled it back on and put it back up, they'd know that it was not the true thing, that somebody had broken into the tomb. But this tomb was sealed. It was airtight. Nothing could come in or go out. And that's the kind of seal described here. Nothing's going in and nothing's coming out until the appropriate time. So God puts his seal, you might say, that signet ring into this seal, and there's nothing, there's no influence whatsoever that can come out. Because it says, set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. And we know he has to be released for a short time for another purpose. We'll talk about that sometime during the Feast of Tabernacles, I'm sure toward the end. So the beautiful thing, we're fasting today to humble ourselves, to acknowledge our complete dependence on God for his strength, for his rescue, but we have hope. We know this is true, and it will come to pass. Sobering fact number two. Sobering fact number two. Why is this an opposites day? Well, number two, Satan has the world held captive. Satan has the world held captive. It's a sad truth. We've read the scripture that talked about, in 2 Timothy, people being held captive by Satan to do his will. What I'd like to do, rather than go through that, is turn with you to Luke chapter 13. Luke chapter 13. We're going to read through a portion of one of Christ's miracles. It took place with a real woman, an actual life. This is something that really happened. At the same time, many of Christ's healings, although they were real, and although it was real people in real time, these healings are also allegorical for the future. And I'll explain that as we go through this real life event. When I say they're allegorical, we would say something very similar to the life of Jonah. Jonah gets swallowed up by the great sea monster, the sea beast, and he's spit out on the shore 3 days later. Well, that actually happened. It actually was a true story. But it was also allegorical for what Christ would go through, that he would be in the belly of the earth, dead for 3 days, and then be resurrected. So that's the sense in which we're talking about these actual healings being allegorical as well. This woman that is going to be healed represents virtually all of humanity. Luke 13, verse 11. Behold, there was a woman who had a spirit of infirmity 18 years. 18 years. 18 long years this woman suffered. And then Dr. Luke explains what it was. She was bent over and could in no way raise herself up. She in no way could straighten up, stand up. And every time I read this, I have to mention, it's my habit over decades now, I absolutely have to mention one of the saints who is awaiting the resurrection of Jesus Christ. His name was Howard Haswell, lived outside of Albany, New York, a church member that we knew many decades ago. Howard Haswell lived his entire life exactly like this. Because of a spinal defect at birth, Howard Haswell never in his 70 years of life, not once, stood up straight. He was bent at a 90-degree angle and lived his entire life that way. Came into the church, was baptized, had to be baptized sideways, because to put him back, he couldn't go backward. So he was baptized like you would set a little baby in the cradle with knees and shoulders. So Howard Haswell was an amazing example, and every time I read this, I think of him and how the gastric problems he had because his stomach could never be straightened out properly. His intestines were kind of messed up as well. Just an amazing man of faith, trusting God to take care of him. I know he's looking forward to his spirit body. Well, this woman was similar, bent over at the waist, could not straighten up at all. So maybe some injury, maybe something had grown over the course of time that had caused her to be this way. But you can't help but feel compassion for this poor woman, could not even stand up straight. But when Jesus saw her, verse 12, he called her to him. In other words, this woman really happened, but symbolic of all humanity. They're just bent. The world is bent. Now, can they do things? Howard Haswell could do amazing things. In spite of being bent over at a 90-degree angle for his entire life, he could drive a car with a pretty sophisticated set of mirrors and a sophisticated seat. He could sit enough to be able to drive a car. He took care of his elderly mother until she died. He's an amazing man. So humans as a whole can do amazing things, but they're bent. This world is bent. It needs to straighten up. So Christ looks at this woman. He calls her over and says to her, "Woman, you are loosed from your infirmity. There is coming a time when Satan will be captive, no longer holding the woman captive, but finally he will be the one who is made captive." So when Jesus saw her, "Woman, you're loosed from your infirmity." And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight and glorified God. She was held captive. This world is held captive. And while we might not realize it, the world is not just captive by Satan. The world, unfortunately, is captivated by Satan the devil. What do we mean by that? Captivated? To captivate means to attract and hold the interest and attention of another. To charm. Colliers defines captivate as to hold the attention by fascinating, by enchanting. Satan has not just captured this world, he has enchanted it. He has captivated it so that it tends to defend his approach, his way of thinking. So again, you'll see signs of people screaming, gritting their teeth, saying, "My body is my right." They've been captivated by a being who has convinced them that something about that is correct. And they'll defend it, sometimes even to the death. So Satan has not just held the world captive, he has captivated it so that the captives actually tend to agree with the captor. So we fast on this day and we mourn. We mourn for the deception of this world and the resulting suffering that it has brought upon everyone. Now there is an opposite to sobering fact number two, and that is celebration fact number two. Christ is the liberator. As we heard, he is the repairer of the breach. Let's look over to Matthew chapter 12. We'll again look at this in the sense of, or in the light of one of Christ's miracles. Couldn't help but tease during Mr. Foster's split sermon that a few months ago, Pam and I were driving over to Indianapolis. And we try to make a pit stop halfway. It's an hour, it's a 2-hour drive. So at the 1-hour mark, we try to make a quick pit stop. And I got out of the car. This was, January, I guess. And we went in and used the restroom, got a cup of coffee, came out. And it just felt especially cold outside that day. I thought, wow, it's really breezy. And I reached down and felt that the back of my pants had split completely, completely open. So we're on our way to church services. Coat's not quite long enough to cover that, so Pam became the repairer of the breeches. not quite the same situation that we see here, but Christ repairs the breech. Pam can repair the breeches, the britches, we might say. Matthew chapter 12 and verse 24. Matthew chapter 12 and verse 24. Let's go back to verse 22 to get the context. One was brought to him, to Christ, who was demon-possessed, blind and mute. Again, a real person, a real event, an actual miraculous healing, but also an allegory for all of humanity who needs this same healing. They are blind, they're mute, they're trying to do the best they can in some cases, at least some are, but they cannot see, they cannot hear. And it says, he healed him so that the blind and mute man both spoke and saw. And all the multitudes were amazed and said, could this be the son of David? Now when the Pharisees heard it, they said, this fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of demons. So they were attributing the power of God to Satan the devil. Christ would warn them later that they're in danger of committing the unpardonable sin. When you call God Satan, the power of God, the power of Satan, Beelzebul is just another name for Satan the devil. They're saying he uses the power of the devil to cast out these demons. That's how he does this. This is not God's power. This is the devil's power. And Christ goes on to say, are you kidding me? That, not in those words, but that's the insight here. Verse 25, Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself will not stand. I mean, you're making a silly claim. If Satan casts out Satan in verse 26, he's divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? That doesn't make any sense that Satan would cast out Satan to impress who? Doesn't make any sense. It's a silly argument. And then he goes on for a second argument. If I cast out demons by Beelzebub, then by whom do your sons cast them out? There were Jewish exorcists, and they were allowed certain responsibility. Demons are not necessarily particularly, they don't have a lot of staying power. If they're constantly harassed, some of them just leave. So it is possible for non-Christians to cast out demons. Not because they have any special power, but because they have persistence. Now, there is another case in the scripture about Jewish exorcists who were going around trying to cast out demons, and one of the demons beat the living daylights out of them, stripped them naked, and kicked them out the door. So it's not something that I'd suggest that we all try. Let's just have a Sunday activity going around casting out demons. Not probably a very good idea. But what's the point here? We see that Christ is the liberator. He has the power, the ability to restrain. He has the ability to bind Satan. So he is the liberator. He will be liberating the world by binding Satan at the proper time. So he says in verse 28, if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. How can you enter a strong man's home and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then he will plunder his house. So Christ is saying, I just chained up Satan the devil and this demon and kicked it out because I have greater power. So that's something we celebrate on this day. We look forward to the amazing time when Christ will liberate the world. Liberty is an amazing, wonderful gift that Christ will give the world. So symbolically, there will be a great release, and liberty that will come to humanity once Christ returns. That's literal and symbolic. Let's go on to sobering fact number three. Sobering fact number three, Satan rules this present world. As Mr. Foster read to us, Satan is the god of this world. In 2 Corinthians 4:4, he is the prince of the power of the air in Ephesians 2. We know that he has that power. I'd like you to turn to Matthew chapter 4, since we're here in Matthew. Turn back a few pages, Matthew chapter 4. And we'll read, beginning in verse 8, just a few of the temptations, one temptation out of the few temptations that Christ was subjected to in the wilderness by Satan the devil. And what it shows us is that Satan truly is the god of this world, that he truly has authority over this current world. Matthew chapter 4, in verse 8. Again, the devil took him up. This was the fourth of the four tests on Christ. The devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain. I think of those pictures of those beautiful white caps and the clouds beneath. Sometimes those clouds part and you see for miles down onto the creation. That's what Christ was seeing here, exceedingly high mountain, and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. So, somehow, in some way, Satan was able to give Christ a snapshot of all the kingdoms of the world, everything that man has made up to that point. Everything that man had devised, his civilizations, his architecture, his art, his music, his systems of commerce. Christ was able to see that in a heartbeat, it sounds like. Showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." How do we know Satan had control, had rule? Because Christ never says, "These aren't yours to give. You don't own these." Well, the sad fact is, yes, he does. He owns them all. And he has the right to give them to whomever he wants. So we're told, you might be familiar during the time that the armor of God is discussed in the book of Ephesians in chapter 6. Preceding that, he talks about, why do you need the armor of God? Because you fight against spiritual wickedness in high places. He talks about powers and principalities, and all those are terms of rulership. There's a hierarchy of rulership in the satanic world, and Satan is allowed, he has the power, he has the authority to give those positions to whomever he desires. So Christ did not contend with him and say, "No, you can't, they're not yours to give." He simply said, "Get away. Away with you, Satan. For it's written, you shall worship the eternal your God, and him only shall you serve." So Satan rules this present evil world. It's a sad truth. Don't we long for a day when there will not be this constant fight, constant struggle against evil, constant struggle against the broadcast of Satan, the attitudes that come along with that? Well, that leads us to the conclusion here, and that is the opposite. Number three, celebration number three, Christ will reclaim rulership. Christ will reclaim rulership. Turn to Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20, we've read the first three verses. What we don't often read is the The entire chapter leading up to chapter 20 talks about the powerful return of Jesus Christ to rule the earth. We've pictured that as we kept the Feast of Trumpets this past week. Then we come to chapter 20, and that giant, powerful angel comes down, binds Satan, casts him in the bottomless pit. Then verse 4, once Satan is taken out, I saw thrones, and they that sat on them, multiple thrones, multiple levels of governmental structure immediately set up at that time. Judgment was committed to them, so they will be priest, king, judges. Then I saw the souls of those, the lives of those, the suke means lives of those, who had been beheaded for the witness of Jesus, for the word of God, and who had not worshipped the beast or his image, had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands, and they, that group that includes you, they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. There is a change of rulership coming. And that's the good news. That's the Yom Tov of this day. It makes it a good day. The rulership of Satan is going to end. Notice down in verse 10. After Satan is released for a short time, then he receives his final punishment. Verse 10, the devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and false prophet were, and they'll be tormented day and night forever and ever. Now, John is making a summary statement here. When Satan is finally punished, he's tossed into this lake of fire. Peter tells us that lake expands over the entirety of the globe, and Satan has to witness firsthand everything that has his fingerprint on it be destroyed, be burned in front of his very eyes. And then it says he'll be tormented day and night forever and ever when he sees everything that he has rebelled against God to gain completely lost. It will torment him forever and ever. It doesn't cause him to repent, sadly, but it torments him because his attitude will not change. He grits his teeth all the more. Turn over again to the book of Jude. Jude, and we'll read this time verse 13. Because it describes the demonic realm and what will be their final punishment. Christ is going to reclaim rulership by banishing these beings forever. Here's how it's explained. These individuals, verse 13, we'll just pick it up there, are like raging waves of the sea, foaming up their own shame, wandering stars, for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. So they won't be tormented in fire. That tormenting comes when they're completely removed from the family of God and sent into outer darkness, whatever that means. Completely taken away from God and his family. All of the things that they have tried to build finally and totally removed. So we have a day to celebrate. There is new leadership coming. Soon the banner will be flown over the earth under new management. And it'll be a wonderful time. So brethren, we mourn today because of the state of things currently. But we likewise rejoice because of the profound meaning of this day. We mourn, yes, for the suffering, for the darkness that's still present due to the presence of Satan the devil and his rulership over humanity. But we greatly rejoice over the plan of God, his plan to soon remove the origin of evil and remove his influence completely. So let's enjoy the remainder of Opposites Day.